One of the most controversial questions in the religious world today is, what must I do to be saved? And this is a question which, if you give the biblical answer, you will find will stir up controversy and argument. And you might wonder, well, why is this the case? The simplest answer is, in one way, that there isn't any one passage alone in the Bible that lays out all the steps of God's plan of salvation, at least not as plainly as people might like. You know, we like things spelled out and black and white, easy to see and digest, but some things don't work that way. And this is often because the exact answer that any particular person might need to hear in response to the question, what must I do to be saved, may be different in some ways than what another person may need to hear. And that's not to say that different people are saved in different ways, but rather that people may be at different stages of obedience to the gospel, at different points along the road. And sadly, many people don't understand this, so they will read one passage of scripture, maybe one that already fits what they believe, and that's the end of the matter for them. No matter what you say, they'll keep saying that same scripture over and over. Well, the Bible says this. But that's not the right way to handle the scriptures. We have to consider the whole picture. And if two passages seem to say something different or even to contradict each other, then the issue is with our conclusion and not with the Word of God. Such is the case with this question. People will often look at one particular answer in the Bible and say that that's all there is to it. That's what you have to do to be saved. Sadly, they miss the point and they come to a misunderstanding about salvation. And I want to look at some examples of this question, which in one form or another is asked and answered at least three times in the book of Acts. In Acts 2 and verse 37, the Apostle Peter is asked this question after delivering his first sermon. There the Bible says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Now they've just listened to Peter preach God's word, and they are pierced to the heart, meaning that they believe what Peter has said to them. Their belief in God's message leads them to ask, "What shall we do?" They're asking what they must do to be saved from the condemnation and the guilt laid upon them by Peter for crucifying Jesus the Christ. They're asking what they must do to be saved from their sins. And so listen to Peter's answer. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is not the answer which many people today want to hear. In fact, many will reject this answer and will either argue with you to no end or flat out refuse to continue to discuss the scriptures anymore. They will call you a legalist, a Pharisee, and they will accuse you of teaching a works-based salvation. But the question must be asked, have we taught or said anything new that Peter himself did not say? No. I simply read and gave the answer that Peter gave in response to this question. It's a simple question with a simple answer. So why then is this one of the most controversial questions when it comes to religion today? Well, we're going to see why when we look at the second time this question is asked and answered in the book of Acts. This is many people's favorite answer to this question. In Acts 16, in the city of Philippi, a Roman jailer had his world turned upside down. This man nearly took his life after an earthquake broke open the cells containing the prisoners that it was his duty to guard. He had been sleeping and feared that the prisoners had escaped while he was supposed to be watching. However, the Apostle Paul, one of his prisoners at that time, called out to him, telling him that they were all still there, and he should not harm himself. And hearing this, he ran into them and fell down, saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So often when you respond to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" with Peter's answer, "Repent and be baptized," people will challenge you. And we'll sometimes quote Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer saying, "No, you just have to believe." After all, isn't this what Paul teaches us in Romans 10, 8 through 9? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And is Paul not even clearer when he writes his Ephesian letter, saying in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're going to come back to these two passages in Paul's letters later and see what Paul was really saying within their broader context. But for now, I want to look at how we can reconcile the two very different answers we saw to the same question in the book of Acts. And the answer is really kind of simple. The beginning to the answer is simple. Just keep reading. In Acts 16, 32 and 33, the Bible says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. You see, the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, may at first seem different when you compare Peter and Paul's answers, but when you examine them closely, are they really that different? Were the results any different? In Acts 2, Peter was speaking to a Jewish audience who knew Jesus pretty well. And by the end of his sermon, they were convicted of their sin and their actions against Jesus. They understood who he was as their Messiah, the Christ. And they needed to know now what to do that they believed. In the case of the Philippian jailer, all he knows when he asks this question is that these men are different than any he's ever encountered. He's listened to them sing songs of praise to their God throughout the night. And even though they were securely bound in the innermost cell of the prison, they were full of joy and peace. They did not run when the earthquake opened their cell, and presumably it was Paul and Silas who convinced the other prisoners to stay in their cells as well. And they showed their care and compassion for him, saying, "Don't harm yourself, we're all still here." Paul tells this man, "You need to believe in the Lord Jesus, and then you will be saved." But at this point, this man knows nothing about the Lord Jesus. So how can he believe in him whom he has not heard? Romans 10:14. So Paul and Silas teach this man and his household the word of the Lord. They preach the gospel to them, and in response to the gospel, which taught this man who Jesus the Christ is, he and all of his household are baptized. Is this really any different from Peter's answer? The main difference is that the question came before the sermon on this occasion. But both cases resulted in the same response to the gospel, baptism for the remission of sins. So why is there such disagreement and contention over this question? Unfortunately, many people simply misunderstand, misuse, or misinterpret the scriptures. Many times people simply do not read far enough. They do not dig deep enough or pay close enough attention to what they're reading, or they pull a verse or two out of a sentence or a paragraph or a thought, and so they don't see that the pattern of salvation is always the same. We're going to look at Paul's explanation of this pattern when we revisit Romans 10 in just a little bit. But before we return to Ephesians 2 and Romans 10, and the third time this question is asked and answered in the book of Acts, I want to look at some facts about the conquest of Jericho, which help us to understand and illustrate how something can be a gift, even if there are conditions or requirements placed on the reception of that gift, because this is where people's objection to God's plan of salvation really lie today. We're going to read Joshua 5, beginning in verse 13, on into chapter 6 and verse 2, and pay special attention to what the captain of the Lord's host says to Joshua shortly before their conquest of Jericho. There the Bible says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, Rather, I indeed come now as a captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, What has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and the valiant warriors. Well, that's it, right? That's all there is to it. They've already been given the city according to the Lord in this passage, so can't they just move on to the next city in their conquest? But wait. This passage says that Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The ancient city of Jericho stood on the western side of the Jordan. On the opposite side was Mount Nebo, where Moses was permitted to look into the promised land, which he was not allowed to enter. It was near the camp of the Israelites as they prepared themselves for the conquest of Canaan. And this city was a bastion of fortification in the land, boasting not just one, but two massive walls that encompassed the city. And usually at night, this city would be secured by great gates within these walls, but due to the impending threat of the Israelite army camped so near to Jericho, these gates were tightly shut both day and night. No one was permitted entry into or exit from the city. And it's this impenetrable fortress which the captain of the Lord tells Joshua to look upon and says, See, I've given you Jericho, given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. See what? A city with impenetrable defenses? What are Joshua and the Israelites supposed to do? Are they simply to believe the captain's word and somehow the city will be taken over by doing nothing? I'm sure you know the story very well and you know that this isn't what happened. So let's keep reading, picking up again in verse 2. I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Now wait a second. The Lord clearly says that he has given them the city, its king, and its valiant warriors. These are all gifts from the Lord God. We see this clearly in God's own words when he says in Joshua 24 and 13, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. If the city was an unmerited, an unworked for gracious gift from God, which God says it is and views it as, then how could there be anything that he could tell them they must do in order to receive the gift? Well, this simply illustrates the problem people have when they read Ephesians 2 and Romans 10 with a preconceived belief rather than allowing the context to determine the meaning and rather than allowing the reality that God himself expresses that gifts can come with conditions. Gifts can come with requirements. The key concept in Ephesians 2 is in verse 9 that our salvation is a gracious gift from God which we receive through our faith. It does not come as a result of our work, but that is not the same thing as saying there were no works involved in any way, shape, or form. Far from it. The conquest of Jericho was not a result of their marching around the city for 7 days, then blowing trumpets and shouting. Had this simply been the Israelites' idea, it would have done little more than to annoy and confuse the people of Jericho, and likely would have resulted in many casualties for the Israelites. However, these actions were not the military plans of Joshua or of the Israelite warriors, but these were the instructions of God. The city was indeed a gift from God, as it was only by his grace, through his power, that the Israelites were even able to possess it, If you think back to what happened before this, they could not have even left the land where they were slaves had it not been for the gracious, mighty power of God. They could not have survived the trips through the wilderness or the battles that came before this. Could they have simply believed the words of the captain that God had given them the city, but not obeyed the instructions which he also delivered to them from God and everything be just fine? No. So this unmerited gift involved 7 days of works according to the Lord's command. The key difference is these are not works of merit, but these are works ordained and commanded by God. Thus, the fall of Jericho teaches us important things about God's grace and the conditions or requirements he can rightfully place on his gifts. Long after the incident of the fall of Jericho, the Hebrew writer summarized it in Hebrews 11 and 30, saying, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." 7 days of active obedience, things which anyone would surely classify as works of some type, are summarized by a single word, faith. The walls fell by faith. He doesn't say that it fell by the power of God, though surely we believe and understand that's what happened, but that the walls fell by faith. Not God's faith, but the Israelites' faith in God's promise. The New Testament indeed teaches that we are saved by faith in Romans 10, 8 and 9, and Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But the example of Jericho shows that faith does not exclude works, at least not all kinds of works. Many people incorrectly assume and believe that faith and work are mutually exclusive, and so they will often say we are saved by faith alone, adding a word into Ephesians 2, though you'll not find a scripture that teaches this. In fact, the same writer who teaches that we are saved by faith clearly connects faith and baptism in the process of salvation in Galatians 3, 22 and through 27. There he says, "The scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Notice Paul's emphasis on faith throughout this passage, culminating in that wonderful statement, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." It's undeniably true we are saved through our faith. But how did we become sons of God? Paul explains that in verse 27, saying, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, some may argue that this is not Paul's point in this verse, though you have to ask, what other point could he be making? Clearly, those sentences, those clauses, those words are connected by the way he formed the sentences. Regardless, this objection is moot when you consider how the process of justification through faith, which Paul is clearly discussing in this passage, is explained by James. In James 2, 18 through 26, he says, "Someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." According to James's explanation, faith and works are so interconnected they cannot be separated. And we see this same interconnectivity in Mark 16:16 and in John 3:18, where the action, baptism, is dead unless, and it's useless, unless there is first genuine belief. Faith has to precede the action, but action has to come after the faith for either to be alive and useful. And we see then that faith is a comprehensive term, including the entire process of salvation. Faith does not simply mean belief, it includes it, but it means belief that it leads to action, which is exactly what we see in every case of conversion in the book of Acts. Faith, is, as used in these passages, includes the acts of obedience which are ordained or commanded by God. We see this in Jericho, as the Hebrew writer said, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days, after they did what the Lord commanded. Faith without works is dead, but is perfected by works. I think the case has been clearly made that when we see the word works in the Bible, you have to ask someone the question. And when they bring up these passages, the first question should be, what kind of works? The Bible talks about many kinds of works. Works of merit, of wickedness, of righteousness, of the law, of man, and of God. So what kind is being talked about in Ephesians 2 or whatever passage comes up? Are we to assume that when we read not as a result of works in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that Paul is saying this about any and all kinds of works, even the works of God? Well, of course not. Everyone would agree that God is definitely the one working our salvation. But does the phrase works of God only refer to something which God does? Not according to the scriptures. In fact, Jesus even classifies belief, the thing that no one in the world will ever say is a work. They separate belief from works. They say you must only believe. If you say anything else, you're teaching a works-based salvation. But Jesus classifies belief as a work of God that we must do. In John 6, 28 and 29, he's asked, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. According to Jesus, even belief is a work. And though he calls it a work of God, can anyone deny that the scriptures teach that belief is a requirement for salvation? So there are works of God which we must do. And if anyone wants to deny that repentance, confession, or baptism are also such works of God, but rather that they are works of man or of merit, then they must demonstrate this from the scriptures. They must demonstrate that baptism or repentance or confession are something that man could make up that could earn them salvation. These actions, if devised by men, could not in any way merit or earn us salvation. Just like walking, shouting, and blowing trumpets could not make the city walls of Jericho fall for Joshua and the Israelites without God ordaining and backing the action. Rather, these are works appointed by God in the process of salvation, which we are commanded by him to do. And I think one reason people misunderstand and misuse Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is, again, they need to keep reading. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Paul clarifies right there in the passage what sort of works he's talking about. He's not saying that there are no works involved at all in the process of salvation, but instead that no human works of merit are involved. Otherwise, men would boast and would have cause to boast. In verse 10, he makes it clear that salvation is God's work and that God has preordained good works, which he expects us to do. So many false ideas and doctrines about salvation could be easily cleared up if people would simply keep reading and read carefully. Now we're going to do the same thing with Romans 10, 8, and 9. Romans 10, we're going to read through verse 17. Starting in verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This passage contains the fullest explanation of the steps of the plan of salvation. Preaching the gospel, hearing, believing, confession, and salvation, but where is baptism? Aha, some skeptics say, you see no mention of baptism, and so it's not necessary for salvation. But is this really true? There is no clear mention of baptism in this passage, but is there no reference to it at all? I do not agree that Paul leaves baptism out of this passage, but instead, as I mentioned at the beginning of our study, there is no one passage of Scripture that lays out the plan of salvation as clearly as we may wish in black and white with just the right words that we want to see. But this one does so clearly enough if you read carefully, thoughtfully, and contextually within all of the Scriptures and within what Paul himself would have understood his own words to mean. Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this phrase is important, and it should sound familiar to you. Paul uses it throughout this passage, call on his name. He's quoting this peculiar phrase from the prophet Joel in Joel 2:32, but this is not the first time this phrase has been quoted by an apostle. Peter also quoted this phrase in his sermon in Acts 2:21. And this makes sense in Peter's sermon, as this was the first time the gospel was preached. Peter quotes this phrase to signal to his audience that if they do whatever calling on the name of the Lord entails, they will be saved. We covered the conclusion of Peter's sermon earlier, how he was asked the question, well, what is it we shall do? What must we do to call on the name of the Lord? And he responded, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But if we keep reading, we will see that the Bible says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, includes in its meaning baptism. It includes in its meaning repentance and confession, and belief. Those who were being saved are those who the Lord added to their number or to the church. Those who were added to the church were those who received the word and were baptized. Peter's quotation of Joel says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Therefore, we can conclude that to call on the name of the Lord means the same thing as to repent and to be baptized, as to confess Jesus as Lord and to be baptized. Now, perhaps some will still be skeptical and say, well, that's a bit of a stretch, don't you think? No, I don't really think that it is. For one, it's a very logical conclusion. But I also believe that baptism is exactly what Paul had in mind when he quotes Joel in Romans 10:13, and the scriptures will support this. You see, Paul, formerly known as Saul, is the third person in the book of Acts to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And in the answer he's given, we learn exactly what Paul would have understood was connected to the phrase, call on the name of the Lord. In the second account of Paul's conversion, the Bible says in Acts 22, 10 through 16, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." At that very time I looked up at him and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Ananias made it very clear to Paul that obeying God's commands in salvation by repenting, arising and being baptized, by doing these things, that is how you're calling on the name of the Lord. So when Paul lays out the steps of salvation in Romans 10, don't let anyone fool you into thinking that baptism is not a part of God's plan, because Paul doesn't use the word in that passage. Some say to call on the name of the Lord is something other than baptism. Some claims it refers to belief, to prayer, or to something else entirely. And you can easily refute the first two claims, as Paul himself would have done so. He clearly believes in the Lord at this point. Having met him and spoken with him on the road to Damascus, he submitted to him saying, "What must I do?" And he obeyed the Lord by going into Damascus and waiting as the Lord told him. Further, Paul had been praying and fasting for 3 days and 3 nights. So these cannot be what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And finally, there is no evidence of this phrase being used or explained anywhere other than the passages which we have noticed. And the clear connection in all of them is that to call on the name of the Lord means to obey God, to be baptized. So if someone wants to tell you that's not what it means, they don't have scripture for that. We have scripture that shows us what Paul would understand it to mean, what Peter applied it to mean. It comes down to the simple fact that people are not satisfied with God's simple plan of salvation. They misunderstand parts of it, or it doesn't match their expectations or their pre-established beliefs. Ironically, people claim that baptism is a man-made work of merit, while at the same time saying it makes no sense how water can wash away your sins. But what man-made work of merit ever doesn't make sense of a process bringing about a certain result? The fact that it makes no sense to them ought to be a clue that baptism isn't just a work of man, like marching, trumpeting, and shouting is a nonsensical military plan for the Israelites to use against the city of Jericho. Too many today are like Naaman, and on hearing the plain and simple steps of salvation or of the cure for their problem, they begin to argue and fight about it, saying, "I don't want to be immersed in water to have my issue dealt with, to have my sins washed away. I want someone to come out, to lay hands on me, to say a prayer or make a big show, or simply tell me I just have to believe in my heart and accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I want to do what I want to do, not what God tells me to do." The truth is, the answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" is simple, and the steps are easy to follow, but sadly many have been led astray by those who twist and abuse the scriptures to their own destruction. The plan of salvation has been clear, concise, and consistent throughout the scriptures. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, commanding his disciples to go and preach the gospel, he simply said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." The answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" is simple if we will only keep reading, read carefully, keep listening, and keep obeying the Lord. You can really summarize it in Jesus' own words and say, observe or obey all that the Lord has commanded. If you've not yet obeyed God's plan of salvation, which we have examined in some detail, then why not do so today? If you're ready and able to commit your life to Christ and enter into a lifelong relationship with Him, we would be glad to assist you in doing so today. If you are already a member of the Lord's church, but maybe there are sins or difficulties in your life that you need to confess, and you need the prayers and assistance of your brothers and sisters here, we'd also be glad to help you with that. Or if you simply need the encouragement, the strength, the help of the congregation here, or have any other needs that we can assist you with, we'd invite you to come forward and let us help you with these things as we sing this song.